In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'm taking the privilege of preaching, because that is better for me. It is a privilege normally only accorded to bishops. They have the right to seated in pope and mitre with crozier and preach. But I'm not trying to usurp the right of the bishop. In the colic this morning we prayed, O Lord, we beseech thee mercifully to receive the prayers of thy people that call upon thee, and grant that they may both perceive and know what things they ought to do, and may also have the grace and power faithfully to fulfill the same through Jesus Christ our Lord. First, the colic for this Sunday, first Sunday after the Epiphany, seems to have very little to do with the Epistle and the Gospel or any of the other themes of this Sunday. And indeed, historically, it has nothing to do with them. Historically, it is one of the many colics appointed for the Christmas season in the Gregorian Sacramentary of the late 5th and early 6th century. But an Englishman, a great English scholar called Peter Alcuin, he appointed this colic to be said on the first Sunday after Epiphany in the Latin Sarum Missal, which was used by Cranmer to be the basis of the first Book of Common Prayer in 1549. And so we have this colic via the Sarum Missal for our first Sunday after the Epiphany. It contains, however, the correct teaching on the use and meaning of prayer. The Reverend Dr. Massey Shepherd says in his American Prayer Book Commentary, not all of our prayers are according to God's will, so that not all of them are answered with a yes. And you and I know that. One of the purposes of prayer is to determine what God's will is. That is, to learn what we ought to do, and then we should seek his strength to accomplish it. Prayer is basically to set our wills in accordance with God's will and not the other way around. And Dr. Shepherd is quite right about that. Thus we prayed in the colic this morning, grant that we may both receive and know what we ought to do, and so also may have the grace and power faithfully to fulfill the same. But despite the fact that the original colic had nothing to do with the Sunday after Epiphany, it does lead us right into the epistle. St. Paul exhorts the Romans in the epistle today, saying, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Second, the epistle begins a series of consecutive epistles taken from the letters of Blessed Paul the Apostle to the Romans. Today's epistle, like the colic, instructs us about prayer and offerings to God. Paul reminds us that words are not enough. Material offerings are not enough. Even the offerings of our bodies in worship is not enough. Because human beings consist of body, mind, soul, and spirit. And we must offer all of these things to God. We must offer our bodies, our minds, our souls, and our spirits as we pray. Thus, St. Paul begins today's epistle by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And as you heard those words read by the lay vision this morning, you should have said, I hear that all the time. Of course you hear it all the time. It's in the prayer of consecration, or the canon of the Mass, every Sunday, as in a few moments I will say, and here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee. Most of the prayer book, by the way, is scripture. And this exactly is what true prayer requires of us. Both the Holy Scriptures and the Book of Common Prayer agree that this is the basis of all prayer. We have seen how the colic is related to the epistle, but is it related to the gospel, which is concerned with the finding of Christ in the temple at 12 years of age? Think about it. In the colic, we pray, Lord, we beseech thee mercifully to receive the prayers of thy people. Now, if we go back to the Sarum Missal, as we find this collect in Latin, not in English. The word which we translate prayers in the Latin is vota, V-O-T-O-A, vota, which can mean not only prayers, but offerings, votive offerings. This links prayer to the gifts and offerings of the wise men. It links prayer to the offerings made in the temple. In a sense, the finding of the temple reveals Jesus as the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. It is an epiphany of Christ. It shows forth his divine nature. When Mary and Joseph find Jesus after 3 days in the temple, amidst the teachers of the law, Mary asks Jesus, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorely." But what does Jesus reply? "How is it that she sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Jesus, at 12 years of age, is aware of his divine nature. He's aware that Joseph is not his biological father. He is aware that he is the only begotten Son of God the Father. And he is aware that he is in God's house, in God's temple, about the Father's business. And so this is an epiphany. And if we had more Sundays after the Epiphany, we'd have the changing of the water into wine. It's so short this year because Lent begins so early. And that's another Epiphany of Christ. St. Bonaventure comments on the verse which I just read, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business," saying that Jesus says, "Therefore you must not think that I abandoned you for the sake of the Father, but you must understand that it is necessary to obey God rather than man." Third, let us now consider the gospel appointed for this Sunday. The account of Jesus in the temple at 12 years of age is the final section of the second chapter of the Holy Gospel according to Luke. The second chapter begins with the holy birth in Bethlehem, and then it takes us on to the circumcision of Christ 8 days after his birth. And then it takes us on to the presentation of Christ in the temple and the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary 40 days after his birth, which is the end of Christmas time. If I were preaching to you on February 2nd, I would wish you all a Merry Christmas for the last time until next year, because that is the end of Christmas time. It doesn't begin in Advent, but it lasts till the 2nd of February. In his presentation in the temple at 40 days, then the gospel, the second chapter of Luke ends with the presentation in the temple of Jesus at 12 years of age. When we look at this, we realize this is the only time we have a glimpse of Christ in his youth. We know nothing about the childhood of Christ. The episodes recorded in the second chapter of Luke's gospel, and the angel appearing to Joseph, and the visit of wise men, and the flight into Egypt, and the return to Nazareth, as in Matthew's gospel, are all we know about the infancy and childhood of Jesus. Otherwise, it is total silence. Now, people from the first century up until today have always been curious about these hidden years. And beginning in the second century and up until today, people have always tried to compose the books which they purport to be biographies, or in the case of the ancient Christianity, they had the temerity to call them Gospels. And these are the various spurious Gospels. Some of them are the Gospel according to the Hebrews, the Gospel of the Ebonites, the Gospel to the Egyptians, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of the Traditions of Matthias, the Gospel of Peter, and the Gospel of Thomas. Some of these works are absolutely heretical, and the others are just spurious. They are novels, not gospels. They're religious novels. There are no biographies of Christ. There never have been, and there never can be. The gospels only record what is necessary to our eternal salvation, and John sums it up at the ends of his gospel. He says, "There are many, many things written, but these are written that ye might believe in Jesus Christ, and believing him, in him ye might have eternal life through his name." But people nevertheless want to write all these things. It reminds me of something that St. Augustine said, because all of this is based on human curiosity. Inordinate curiosity gets us in a lot of trouble. Once a man asked St. Augustine, what was God doing before he created the world? St. Augustine answered, he was making a special place in hell for people like you who are too inquisitive. It is not the mark of real intellect, but rather the mark of an inordinate curiosity which tries to ascertain the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell. Augustine also has something to say about that. He said people who try to do that are on their way to hell. The reason we know little or nothing about Jesus' childhood is firmly rooted in the history and culture of the first century. The ancient world was not child-centered like our society. Childhood was totally unimportant to the ancient biographers. When you think of Plutarch's lives of great Romans, they all begin when they are adults. People were not concerned with childhood. The Gospels were never intended as biographies. And if you think, St. Mark's Gospel begins when Jesus is 33 years of age. It has nothing to say about him before that. These hidden years were informative years. They were hidden for a reason. They were years of spiritual, moral, educational, and vocational growth, which was essential to any life if it is to be worth anything to God or to man. Christ in his humanity shares with us the need to develop just as our children need to develop. These are not active years, but years of maturation, which is something that both our society and parents have forgotten today. We have literally turned the world upside down. We have turned the heads of our children and young people and swelled them with pride by attaching too much importance to their opinions, their desires, and their wants. But what is worse, our culture has hampered their need for deep study, reflection, and education by treating their nascent ideas as if they were mature conclusions. Jesus, by 12 years of age, was able to hold his own with the doctors and lawyers in the temple. He was able to listen and to ask questions like any rabbinical student of the day. But he also was able to do more since he had a certain knowledge of his vocation and life's work. Origen of Alexandria, a church father and scholar in the late second century, writes, because he was a child, he is found in their midst, that is, in the midst of the doctors and the lawyers, not teaching them, but asking them questions. He did this because it is appropriate to his age and to teach us what befits boys. Even if they are wise and learned, they should rather hear their teachers than want to teach them or show off with an excessive amount of knowledge. And Origen is quite right. But we can see something in the mature nature of Jesus. Christ was teaching by asking questions, and that was to be the hallmark of Christ's ministry throughout his entire earthly ministry. Who do people say that I am? What think ye of Christ? Who do you say? Which is the great commandment? What do you think? How think ye? He constantly makes people learn by asking questions, the Socratic method, by the way. But for all of this, throughout his entire life, he was not disrespectful of his teachers or his parents in any way. The gospel ends this morning. He went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He was subject unto Mary, the peasant woman with one foot in the mud, and to Joseph, a simple village carpenter. And he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What did Jesus do in Nazareth? We really don't know. But we know he did what all other Jewish boys did. St. Justin the Martyr, who was born about 100 AD, just after the last book of the New Testament was written, and he was born in Samaria, right nearby, says that Jesus specialized in making wooden plows and yokes, and that in his day, there were still some of them in existence. We know that Jewish rabbis taught, whoever fails to teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. You don't teach your son to learn a living, you're teaching him to be a thief or a panhandler. Now what can we learn from the Holy Family of Nazareth? The gospel begins today. Now his parents went every year at the Passover to Jerusalem. This was their custom. We read of Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. We can be assured that it was the Holy Family's custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Thus they taught the child Jesus by word, precept, and example. We cannot leave religious education of our children to 20 minutes in Sunday school once a week. Our children need to worship once a week with us and on holy days. But we need also to observe the great feasts and fasts of the church in our homes. In our house, when the children were growing up, we had a little book that said, come to dessert on my name day. And you made the dessert for the saint that they were named after, supposing they were named after saints, all of ours were. Or there was another book, Meals for Holy Days. So we observed them at home, not just in church. We need to be concerned for the spiritual welfare of our children as much as we are concerned for their material and educational welfare. We need to pray as a family, not just in church. In the Holy House at Nazareth, there would have been daily prayers and prayers on the Shabbat Eve. And Jesus quotes from those on the cross. When he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he is quoting a psalm which they read in every house at bedtime. Mary and Joseph did not always understand what Jesus said or did, but that did not keep them from doing their duty towards him. Near the end of today's gospel, we heard that they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. The collect for the Holy Family at Nazareth, which is used at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, sums it up all for us. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, whose Son Jesus Christ was subject to Mary and Joseph at Nazareth and shared there the life of an earthly home, send down thy blessing, we beseech thee, upon all Christian families. Grant unto the parents the spirit of understanding and wisdom. Give unto the children the spirit of obedience and true reverence. And so bind each to the other with the bond of mutual love, that to all its members of whatsoever age, every Christian family may be an image of the Holy Family of Nazareth, and every Christian home may be a school of heavenly knowledge and of virtuous and upright living. Through him who became a child and learned obedience, even Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who now liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.